and King of their lives. For those for whom that is already true today, Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this, your precious word. We pray that you would reveal to us those things which you have for us. We thank you that your promises, that your word will not return to you void, but that you intend for it to accomplish that for which you've sent it. So please do that now. Help us to position and posture ourselves receptive to all that you want to do and say to us this day. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Great to be here, as I said a few minutes ago, and to open God's Word with you and to take what might be a familiar passage and to look at it in fresh light and to allow God to expand our understanding of who He is and of who His Son is and of who and what His kingdom is all about, and to use this particular parable of the talents to do so. It's one of those stories that if people have been in the Scriptures at all, if people have been a Christian for any length of time, it tends to be one of those stories that people know something about. And my experience is that we know just enough to not know it. And so it's a real privilege today to really look closely at this text within the larger context of the Gospel of Matthew, within the larger context of the great story of God's interaction with His people throughout all of Scripture, to the end that we would really get from this word what God wants for us to get, and that it would lead us into the life that He would want us to live as a result of getting from it what He wants us to get. So to that end, let me ask you one question today. Sometimes I wonder if when I ask you five, you just lose them all. So I'm just going to ask you one today. And not like, you know, in 17 parts. Just one question that I think gets at the absolute heart of this message today, of this particular gospel text, and of the supporting text that we heard read as well. So if, here's the question, if, hear this as since, if as a Christian, your primary purpose in life is to steward the kingdom of God in such a way that as you experience more and more of the benefits and privileges of that kingdom, those around you also do. If that's the purpose of your life, how are you doing? It's a hard question to ask. I know what you're thinking, like, well, he got it into one question, but it sure was a long one. So I want to ask it again. If as a Christian, your primary purpose in life is to steward the kingdom of God in such a way that as you pursue and experience the benefits and the privileges of that kingdom more and more, what we call pursuing life beyond belief, if the primary purpose of your life is to steward the kingdom of God in such a way that as you get in on more and more of it, so do the people around you, how are you doing? That nails the essence of this particular parable this morning, and I want to break it open for us this morning in such a way that we see that that's exactly the question that we need to be prepared to answer in light of this particular parable of the talents. As in the past, over the last handful of weeks or more, I have really asked you to go with me into the full context of the Gospel of Matthew. And I hope that in that process, you are leaving behind the idea of reading Scripture out of context, but that you are embracing a whole new way, or reinforcing a way that's already been true in your life, of reading the stories and the parables not as breakups, that broken up pieces within a story that kind of don't, that have a different or lesser meaning when they're not read in their context. And I hope you're embracing the idea of reading it in its context. And so, yet again this morning, if you're tempted to think that Matthew, through this particular parable, this parable of the talents, if you're tempted to think he's saying anything, something different from what he's been saying from the beginning of his gospel, he's not. And if you're tempted, by reading this parable, to think that God is saying something different from what he's been saying since the beginning of his story, as recorded in Genesis all the way through to this particular gospel story, if you're tempted in that way, I want to share the good news with you that he's not. That today's parable squarely fits within the larger story that Matthew is telling, and in fact it's bringing it to a culminating end, and it also fits perfectly and squarely and beautifully and placed appropriately within the larger story of God's interaction with his creation as told from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. I hope that you are developing a biblical worldview in which you see all of life around you in the context of this great story, this meta-narrative that is being told of God's interaction with his creation from Genesis to Revelation, and that you're learning how to tell your story of God within the context of that story. It's a powerful thing when we adopt that way of seeing the world, a worldview that's informed by what God has been, is, and will do in the world, and how we find ourselves in that. And so my hope today is that as we look more closely at this text, it will accomplish that for you. It will fire you up, and it will excite you, and it will exhort you, and it might even convict you in certain ways to begin living your story more and more in the larger context of God's great story with his people. That's what's happening here in this story. And rather than just going back to the beginning of Matthew, I want to frame today's conversation, because we're nearing the end of this season and the end of looking at Matthew for a period of time, I want to go back a little farther and place this story in its greater context. Of course, we start with creation and Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve being with God in his very presence and enjoying him as their king, as their God, as their Lord, as their sovereign, trusting and obeying him and experiencing life that comes when we trust and obey him. The story goes south very quickly when they no longer do that, when they believe the temptation of the enemy, that he's not really good, that he can't be trusted, did he really mean this? And so they sin against God. They stop trusting him, and as a result of stop trusting him, they stop obeying him. And that leads to them being put outside the garden, disconnected from God, and all of humanity is going to suffer as a result of that. I'm going to do a high-level, cursory view of this meta-narrative, so I hope you're ready to kind of jump through it with me. Fast forward a bit, and creation has gone really south, and Noah is the one that God identifies as the only one who seems to have God in his heart, who seems to be seeking to please the Lord and to live righteously, to live just with justice in mind. So Noah is saved from the great destruction that God brings about on his creation. And the slate is wiped clean, if you will, and he begins to build his creation again, begins to populate his creation again with people who would be his people, who would trust him and would obey him and would live lives in accordance with his will, such that everyone else around them might see how good God is and see how faithful he is and how beautiful he is, and that they too would want to align their lives with his commands and his teachings and his ways, such that all would prosper, all would benefit from the great goodness of the Lord as their Lord. We fast forward through the story and we come to Abram, this man that God interacted with in a particular way because Abram trusted the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That Abram did not trust the Lord in abstract. He heard the Lord ask him to do something and he did it. And as a result of that, it was said of him that he trusted the Lord. From that point, we see the clear connection between trusting him and obeying him. That one can't say we trust him when we don't obey him. And so we see in Abram obeying him as a way of trusting him. And that is reckoned to him as righteousness, as right standing before God. If you look with me very quickly in Genesis chapter 18, we see a message within that larger story that's going to be critical as we move towards the parable of the talents. In Genesis 18, we read these words, which are said in other ways in the surrounding verses and chapters. But in Genesis 18, beginning with verse 17, we see these words. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Verse 18, "Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." You've got to lock that phrase in because it's going to become integral and central to the story of the parable of the talents. "All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. No, for I have chosen him, that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." This is the promise of God to Abram, that his descendants will be greater than the stars, and that he will be blessed by God so that he can be a blessing to the nations,
so that the nations can get in on the good stuff of God. Nations being those people who are not yet God's people.
So God calls Abraham into this covenant. And if you'll look with me, I want to make sure we're framing this well. If you'll just fast forward a lot to Revelation with me, and then we're going to come back and pick up the story with Abram. But in the seventh chapter of Revelation, we'll see a picture of the ultimate end, of what it's going to be, the new heaven and the new earth. And the picture is that there are people from every tribe and tongue and nation before the throne worshiping Jesus as, worshiping the Lamb, that is Jesus, as the King of kings, as the Lord of lords, as the Son of God. Because they have been blessed by the people of God who were blessed first and foremost by God Himself. Abram was set apart and blessed that he might be a blessing to the nations. To the end, at the end of the story that we find ourselves in today, is that ultimately every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every knee will bow. And there will be a set-apart people from every tribe and tongue and nation of the world who are worshiping Him and experiencing the benefits and the privileges of His kingdom forever. Okay, if that's where the story's going, let's go back and pick up in Abraham. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes. And Joseph, his son, plays a critical role in the continuing of God's promise to His people. His people find themselves ultimately enslaved in Egypt. And God raises up a servant named Moses who will be faithful to God and therefore lead His people out of slavery, out of Egypt, into the promised land where what? Where they can live as a holy set-apart people and live in a particular way that is submitted to God and His wills and decrees and laws, so that they benefit from them first and foremost, but then so that the nations around them also benefit from this good and great God. And so He leads them, and they disobey, and they won't get it, they won't trust Him, and they won't follow Him. And so they wander for 40 years, but they arrive at the promised land, and the generation that was unfaithful doesn't make it into the promised land, but Joshua leads the next generation into the promised land so that they might live as God's people, being blessed in a land of milk and honey, so that they can be a blessing to the nations. They don't get that. They refuse to understand that. They refuse to trust that. They refuse to believe that they've been given something good and that they have to give it away and share it and bless others in order to keep it. And so God raises up leaders, and we see the judges who are meant to lead Israel, the people of God. And there's corruption and there's brokenness, and but there's also envy on the part of Israel of all these other nations that have kings of their own. And so they cry out for a king. We want our own king. We don't want you, God, to be our king. We'd like an earthly king so that we can be like all the other nations of the world. See, what's already happening here is that the people who have been meant to lead and to bless the nations are instead taking their lead and cues from the nations. And they have set God aside and not allowed Him to be their Lord and their king. So God grants it to them, and Saul becomes king, and following Saul comes David, and eventually the people of Israel, the kingdom is divided, because that's what happens when God's people don't obey and trust Him, as division comes. Sin brings division, both personally and interpersonally, and within community, sin brings division. And God said clearly that the reason the kingdoms are being divided is because Israel has forsaken Me and no longer walks in My ways. But He doesn't give up on them. I want you to hear the great news in the midst of this, is God is relentless and pursuing and revealing His love and calling His people back to Himself. So He sends prophet upon prophet upon prophet, all of whom are sending a word of correction, a word of conviction, a word of saying, you've missed it, return back. And instead of humbling themselves and returning to the Lord, they stone and kill and hurt these prophets. But in the midst of their message was this: there's a Messiah coming. There's a king
in the lineage of, in the way of David. He's going to be a king. And he's going to be an eternal king. And he's going to be the one that will reign over God's people forever. He will be a one who brings in righteousness, who brings in justice, who ushers in the day of the Lord such that all of humanity returns to the state that God had originally intended. All of humanity that is willing to trust and submit to him as king. And that's the message, the promise of the prophets, that God is determined to establish his kingdom and to establish it for a people who acknowledge him as king. In the midst of that, after years and years and wondering if God had forgotten his promises, John the Baptist shows up on the scene and he declares that he is here to prepare the way of the Lord, of the Messiah, of the promised King of Israel. And sure enough, on his heels comes Jesus saying the exact thing. This time is now. It's fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. You know that stuff that you've been hearing about, the promises of previous generations? Well, now's the time that God is acting. Now's the time that he's keeping that promise. And in the midst of that message, he says, so therefore, repent. Turn from those things which are not of the Lord. Turn from those ways that are not consistent with God's revealed decrees. Turn from those and allow him to be your king once again. And do that in and through me, says Jesus. And he does that by calling disciples. Disciples, and he says, go, turn away from whatever you're doing. Come follow me. And what he's doing is he's calling new Israel. He's calling a new people. A people who will recognize him as king and who will see him as the promised Messiah. The promised good news of God, that he is keeping his promises and that he is establishing for himself, yet again, a people under this new covenant who will be blessed by God in order to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Because that's the end game for God, is that he would be glorified, that he would be worshipped by all of creation, not just a set-apart people that he has revealed himself uniquely to. And Jesus, in the midst of that, calls disciples to himself. And that now brings us very quickly over this great arch. Of course, all the details I commend to you. Read the whole Bible. But we find ourselves now in Matthew 5, where after Jesus has called some disciples to himself, he says these words to them, "You're the light of the world." In other words, I'm not blessing you so that you can simply enjoy those blessings. I'm blessing you so that you can give light to the rest of the world, so that you can help the rest of the world see accurately who I am and the ways of my ways and the goodness of living in them. And he charges them, you're the light of the world, the salt of the earth. And then he says to them something that's critical to our understanding. I promise I haven't lost sight of the parable of the talents. We're moving there. He says to them this, you're the light of the world. So don't hide your light under a bushel basket where nobody can benefit from it. Set it up high on a hill so that all can see. And then he goes on to list these commands, these decrees, the new laws of the new kingdom. And we know them as the Sermon on the Mount. It's not an exhaustive list of commands. It's not designed to be a list that we simply check off and then feel free to do whatever we want with the other areas of life. And in fact, if we really allowed them to be what they are and to say what they say, we would see how those decrees within the Sermon on the Mount really do touch on every aspect of life. That there is no way of living outside of those decrees that Jesus has revealed. And those laws and those commands and those decrees are designed to be the way of life for his set-apart people, such that as they live them, don't miss this, as we live those decrees and are faithful to them, and by his Spirit trust him through obeying those things and living in that particular way, guess what happens? We shine. We become the light of the world. It's not we do all of that and then figure out some other way to become the light of the world. It's by doing that, by living in his ways and trusting his commands and decrees and submitting to his lordship and kingship, we function as the light of the world. And in the midst of that story, after he's given this great teaching, he then continues to defeat all of his enemies to the point where he gets to Jerusalem as the new king. And he shows up in Jerusalem with a triumphal entry on a donkey. And he comes to ascend to the throne.
And that's where we find ourselves most recently, where Jesus has been coming down on and pronouncing woes over the leaders of Israel, those Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, those people who had been entrusted to lead God's entire group of people to do what? To be a blessing to the nations. And they forgot it. They forgot it. They forgot it. They forgot it. Not only were they not obeying the commands, but as a result of not obeying the commands and trusting the king, their light was going out. And it was the equivalent of putting a basket over their light. It's a metaphor, right? It's putting a basket. We put a basket over our light. We hide the light of Christ in us individually and collectively when we don't live into his decrees and submit to his ways. And that's what the leaders had been doing. And they were not only doing it themselves, but they were teaching the people of God to do the same. And Jesus had harsh, harsh, harsh words for their poor stewardship of God's people. But more importantly, of God's kingdom. See, they had received the kingdom. And they were not stewarding it in such a way that was blessing the nations. They weren't pursuing that kingdom. They weren't living into the reality of that kingdom by submitting to the laws and decrees of the king. And as a result, they were not a blessing to the world around them. And if you know that, but the best way to be a blessing to the world around you is to live into the commands of the Lord. And when not doing so, to quickly confess and to repent and to turn from that sin and to return to his ways. The invitation is not to perfection. It's to constant sanctification. It's to an ongoing process of learning from those ways in which we've not trusted the Lord and then returning back to him, asking for his grace and his quick forgiveness so that we can continue to live as his people, both individually and collectively. But in the midst of that story, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. It's a critical moment in the story where Jesus is saying, I'm about to leave. I'm going to go to the cross. My kingdom looks different than the kingdoms of this world. It involves death as the way to life. It involves crucifixion as the route toward resurrection. It's the paradox of the kingdom of God. It's the upside down kingdom. But he says, it's going to happen. I'm going to die. I'm not going to sit up on the throne and rule like every other king that's ruled before. I'm going to rule in a different way, and it involves my leaving for a while. And so I'm going to be killed. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then I'm going to be among my people for a short period of time. And then I'm going to ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father so that I can sit there forever. No. Because I'm going to then eventually come back and restore and bring about the ultimate consummated kingdom. So he says to his disciples, I want you to know how to live during the time between my death, resurrection, and ascension, and my return. This is how I'd like for you to live. Well, actually, let me tell you, it's like a parable. It's like a man who went on a journey and entrusted his property, i.e. his kingdom, i.e. all that belongs to him. He entrusted it to his servants. Here's my kingdom. I'm going to go away for a while, and I'm going to come back. And when I come back, I'm going to have judgment upon my people. And the judgment upon my people, those who have been entrusted with my kingdom, my stuff, my property, my talents, the wealth of all that is me, the judgment will come upon them in one of two ways. They will either have stewarded my kingdom in such a way that it multiplied. They will have lived into my commands, entrusted my decrees, and lived in a unique, holy, set-apart way such that their light shines and others are blessed. Or they'll take my kingdom and they'll hide it. They'll put a basket over it. And in this particular story, that point is made by a man who buries it. He buries it. He's what Zephaniah says is that he rested complacently. He's walking in fear. He just wants to kind of circle the wagons and
take what had been given to him, the very kingdom of God, with all of its privileges and all of its benefits. And he said, I don't want to take the risk of losing this, so I'm going to keep it for myself. Because I know he's going to come back, and he reaps where he doesn't sow. So out of fear, he buries it. And he wraps his arms around tight. But instead, actually, he buries it, is what this story says. And it's Matthew's equivalent of telling the same story he's been telling, which is what? Disciples will do one of two things. They will shine, or they will bury, they will cover, they will put a basket over the light that is the kingdom of God within them. They'll do one of two things. And of course, the responsibility, that which we're the disciples of God, the citizens of his kingdom, are given appropriate amounts. Each is given according to their ability. In other words, not one of God's disciples is asked to steward his kingdom beyond what they're capable of in the power of his Spirit. No one's going to be judged unfairly. Each were given a responsibility that was appropriate for what they could handle. Two of them invested that responsibility. They invested that property. They invested the kingdom. What does that even mean? You know, I spent about 4 hours driving back from Maryland last night, basically having one single prayer with the Lord. What is he saying? Like, I know this story so well, I've got to believe it says more than what I've heard up to this point. What is actually he saying? And I shared with Karen this morning, I said, this is how the Lord works, right? You get kind of anxious and you get worried and you wonder whether or not you're ever going to figure it out. Like, I really want to stand before you all and not give you guys something that's not what God's actually saying. And so I'm like kind of getting worked up, and I got home really late last night and got a bad night's sleep. But as soon as I fell asleep, one of my kids would wake me up because they hadn't seen me, and I love that. I love that they come to my bedside and wake me up and want them to lie down with them at 3:30 in the morning. But here's the problem. As soon as I go back to my bed, instead of being able to fall right asleep, you know what I start thinking? What is he saying? Like, I want to be able to say to these people what he's actually saying. God, what are you saying here? More anxious toil, more sleeplessness. Finally fall back asleep. Some other kid comes in and can't sleep well. So rather than falling back asleep, what do you think happens? What are you saying? Finally fell back asleep, and I woke up when the alarm went off. Caught it, actually, which you hate when you wake up before the alarm. It's like, oh, really? What are you saying, Lord? And you know, he just gave it to me. That's how he is. He's like, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Get a good night's sleep. Because here's what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus has entrusted by his grace. Don't miss this. This isn't in order to get his grace. The grace has come because he's already brought us into his kingdom. He's already given us his Spirit. As those who trust him as king, he has already said, here's my stuff, here's my kingdom. Here are my laws, here are my decrees, here are my privileges. It's what Ephesians 2 calls the commonwealth of Israel. All the good stuff of being part of the family of God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, and all the other benefits. Reconciled relationships. The ability to live for others beyond ourselves. I could go on, but all the privileges of the household of God, including basic things like food and water, clothing, shelter, visitors when you're in prison and sick, strangers, people who will be hospitable to you when you're strangers, all the privileges of the kingdom of God. And God said, this is what I'm saying. There are those of my people, even today, even perhaps at Church of the Good Shepherd, who have received my kingdom. They have been welcomed into my family. They have been given the grace to know me and to trust me and to see the wisdom of my ways. And some of them are stewarding that in a way that blesses others, in a way that multiplies the reality of the kingdom into the world around them. And I think he wanted us to hear also that the idea isn't to compare yourself to somebody who is doing that more fruitfully. Because that's the return on the investment. I hope you see that here. It's the
It's the fruitfulness. That's the theme that Matthew's been working for quite a while, is that faithfulness leads to fruitfulness. Fruitfulness doesn't get us there, right? We don't work our way to God. Being faithful to Him, trusting Him, obeying Him, leads to fruitfulness. And that's these first two slaves. They've been entrusted with it. And rather than hoarding it, rather than keeping it for themselves, rather than hanging on for dear life, hoping that they'll still have it when the king returns, they're giving it away. They're sharing it. They're looking for places in the world where the kingdom is not yet true, and they're going there with the kingdom that has been entrusted to them. And there are those that aren't, is what God is saying. And that's okay for a while. In other words, God says, my people can get away with that for a while. But He wants us to know in His kindness and His love this morning that the day is coming when those who are not stewarding the kingdom of God and its privileges and its benefits in such a way that bless the world around them, the day is coming where we'll give an account for that. And the question will be, I gave you the kingdom. What'd you do with it? Who'd you share it with? Who knows me and the privileges and the benefits of my household because of your faithfulness to my ways and to my decrees? Are we shining or are we burying? That's the message that God is asking us today. This past couple of days, I was in Maryland, as I shared, and I went to the funeral of my uncle, Randy. And Randy, anybody who knew him knew that the great passion of his life was music. And his entire basement was dedicated to all things like vinyl. And he was the guy, he's your phone-a-friend, right? If you ever wanted to know something about music of any kind within kind of the last 50 years, Randy was your go-to. And that came out in various stories that were told about his life. And I remember even as a kid going into his basement and I would learn about Led Zeppelin and The Who and The Beatles and all of these bands that my life back in my house didn't really expose me to. So I learned about this. And the story that were being told about his life is that he would regularly, you know, call up a radio station that was having a trivia question, and he would literally know everything about everything music. And so he was constantly winning free concert tickets. And in fact, my very first concert was in the fourth row of Meriwether Post Pavilion watching the Doobie Brothers. Because my Uncle Randy won some contest that got him free tickets, and he gave them to me. And I'm like, oh, cool, I didn't know the Doobie Brothers sang that song. Oh, I love that song, I didn't know the Doobie Brothers. You know, it was like a constant, like, wow. But as his life is being remembered and his two sons and his two daughters are giving testimony to what it is that he was passionate about, my cousin Brad, who was Randy's older boy, stood up and he said, you know, I remember when I got old enough to go out with my friends on the weekend. And one particular weekend, I decided not to go out with my friends, and instead I stayed home with Dad. And we went downstairs, and we just listened to music, and we talked, and you could just see that he was just bawling as he told this story of the fact that his dad was passionate about music, and he shared it with his son. And as I'm sitting there crying and thinking about my uncle, I had two thoughts. How beautiful that was. What a great thing that is for dads to do with their children. And the other thought I had was, what if that had been the kingdom of God and not music? And then my next thought went to, I'm a dad. I've got spheres of influence. On the day I die, will someone stand up and say, he was passionate about the thing that Jesus entrusted to him? And he shared it with everybody he could. The psalmist reminds us this morning that our lives are 70 years, maybe 80 if we're strong. Randy died at 56. But
the call of the psalmist is the call, which is the call of Matthew, which is the call of God, is to number our days and to steward the kingdom of God, because he's coming back and he's going to take account as to whether or not we trusted him or didn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for life today, and we choose not to take it for granted. We choose to accept the very day that we have, the very breath that's in our lungs, as a gift from you today. And not only do we have life, but as those who trust your Son and who have been recipients of your Spirit, and by your grace, been made children of your household, we thank you today for the life that really is life, and we choose not to take it for granted. We choose to be grateful today for the amazing gift that you've given us of your very kingdom, your whole property, everything that's valuable to you, your wealth. And we thank you that you've entrusted it to us in a way that's appropriate for our ability, in a way that is doesn't expect more of us than what we can do. We thank you that you give us your Spirit and your grace to grow in that responsibility. And we pray today, Father, that every day, every moment of our lives, we'd be becoming more and more faithful stewards of your kingdom, more and more faithful to your decrees, more and more obedient to your ways, more and more ready to turn from and repent of the things in our lives that are not consistent with your kingdom. Lord, we pray today that you'd give us a glimpse, the end of our lives and the return of the King. You'd help us to number our days from this point forward to steward your kingdom in such a way that as we trust you and follow you, the nations around us are blessed. May it be said of us that we are passionate with a single-minded devotion to your kingdom, and then we gave it away as a way of keeping it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.